As I said at the very start of the service, the theme of the sermon is church discipline. Because church discipline is not about punishment, it's with the aim of restoration. Really, this is a theme that you could trace throughout the whole of the Bible. Think about the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, he had to discipline them. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Then we can think also about the law that Moses gave to the children of Israel, and how, as well as blessings, there were curses alongside it for those who disobeyed that law. And one of the curses actually was that the Lord would send them into exile. And that is exactly what happened. There was church discipline, thinking of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, as the Old Testament church. And then at various points in the Old Testament, we find there are actual individual instances when the sins of particular people are exposed are exposed by the Lord's prophets or priests. And we're going to be looking at the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 of when the prophet Nathan confronted King David with his sin. And then we'll go on to 2 Corinthians and read what the apostle is saying. Thank you, Anne.
God's word. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." 2 Corinthians verses 1:23 and 2:11. "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did to you, that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven is that if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, if we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen."
Our loving God and our Father in heaven, as we consider your word together, we do so as those who sit under the authority of your word, not the other way around. And so we pray, Lord, as we listen, as we contemplate, as we take what we hear on board, you will enable us to be doers of your word as well as those who hear it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you watch the news, you'll know that last week, Alistair Campbell, the spin doctor to Tony Blair and a lifelong Labour Party supporter, was expelled from the party. His crime was to have admitted publicly that he'd voted Liberal Democrat during the European elections. And his excuse was, well, I was voting tactically. But also last week, and what a gift to me this week, Peter Wilsman, who sits on the NEC, that is the Labour Party's ruling council, had his membership of the party suspended following allegations of anti-Semitism. So it seems that while being anti-Semitic is reprehensible, voting Lib Dem is beyond the pale. Now, all political parties have their disciplinary proceedings. Party members are expected to support the party and to work for it, not to work against it. They're expected to behave in ways that do not bring the party into disrepute. If they do so, they will be expelled, and rightly so. And of course, it's not just political parties that have their codes of conduct. The professions have their professional standards, expectations of the way that they will treat their clients. In the workplace, an employer can suspend a worker who breaks their contract, and they can even sack them if they are seriously breaking the terms of their employment. Now, what about in the church then? Do we have certain standards that we expect of our members? If you were to look at most churches today, you could be excused for wondering. Now, ministers can be fired for behaving in ways that are inconsistent with their calling. And maybe you saw in the papers just a few weeks ago, the Church of Scotland, there was a minister in Glasgow who was sacked when several women in the congregation complained about his behaviour towards them. But that's ministers. What about members? What about church members? Because you're not employees and you're not office bearers. What is expected of you who are church members? And what if you do not live up to those expectations? Can anything be done about it? In other words, is there such a thing as disciplinary proceedings for church members? And it may surprise you to know that actually, yes, there are. There are. And I say that that's surprising because actually it's not something we talk about very often. And still less do we ever see or hear of church discipline being put into practice. Think about it. It's not actually difficult to work out why. In the past, of course, church membership was very much tied in with being part of the local community. So that if you came under the discipline of the church, that affected your social standing. And you could be shunned by your neighbours. Nobody would give you any work. But of course, that's not the case today. Today, a reprimand from the church elders isn't exactly going to ruin your reputation in the village. It might actually enhance it. Also, in the past, there was usually only one church in the parish. So to be put out of the local church was to be put out of the church. But again, nowadays, if you fall out with a church, well, there's plenty of others you can go to. And with modern means of transport, you can just take yourself off somewhere else where nobody knows you. They don't know anything about your past. And actually, to be honest, it's a bit of a two-way street, this. Because the knowledge that our members can up sticks and go somewhere else makes us very cautious about upsetting anybody, even about pointing out sin in their life. And anyway, the attitude that prevails these days is, who am I to judge? None of us are perfect. Church discipline has become the Cinderella of church life. And that has not always been the case. Sometimes disciplining church members has been incredibly harsh. At other times, like these days, it's disgracefully lax. Reading up on church history, there have been times when it does look like the church got the balance right. For example, in Geneva, in the early years of the Reformation, when John Calvin was the leading pastor of the city, it wasn't just sexual immorality that would bring a church member under discipline. Listen to this. Men who abused their wives. landowners who exploited their tenants, doctors who failed to care for their patients properly, merchants who inflated the prices, employers who mistreated their workers. All these found themselves under church discipline in Geneva during the Reformation, banned from participating in the Lord's Supper until they publicly repented. And it seems to me that certainly then the church in Geneva was putting into practice what the Bible says. So this evening, this is what we're going to be thinking about. What does the Bible say about how the church disciplines its members? This is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about. Now, you've been with us over the last few weeks, and you'll remember that Paul begins this letter with a general statement about suffering and how God can use our suffering for our good and also for the benefit of others. Ultimately, our suffering teaches us to rely on God more. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, but this happened, this trouble he talks about, this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Then we go on a bit more, and Paul becomes more specific. What was going on between him and the Corinthians that had caused him to write about suffering? What was it? Well, it seems that the Corinthians themselves had caused him some grief by accusing him, if you remember, of being inconsistent, of being unreliable. First of all, he said he wasn't coming, but then he came. Then he said, I'll be back, but didn't come back. And that gave Paul's opponents in the Corinthian church the opportunity to blacken his name. But Paul is having none of it. There were good reasons for his change of mind. And he says, in fact, I was being Christ-like. I was adopting a Christ-like attitude, because as an apostle, he could have gone to Corinth and he could have read them the riot act. But instead, he chose graciously to stay away. He says in chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And he tells us that instead, he wrote them a tear-stained letter, pleading with them to mend their attitude. Well, it seems as we read on that this letter had the desired effect, and it is clear from the verses in chapter 2 through from verse 5 to 11 that the Corinthians had actually listened to Paul. And actually this takes us to the very heart of the matter, the incident that caused Paul grief and provoked him into leaving Corinth in such distress. Now, he doesn't give us any details. All we can surmise is that it's a matter of church discipline. I want us to read again from chapter 2, verses 5 through to 11. Listen carefully. If anyone has caused me grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So what I want to do then is just to talk you through this short passage and then talk about the subject of church discipline more in a more detailed way. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul refers to this painful visit and the grief that had caused him and how he had written to the Corinthians, he says, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. And he says he had done so not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So now he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. So, someone in particular was the cause of Paul's distress. Someone whom the Corinthian congregation had subsequently punished in response to Paul's letter. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And they had. They'd been obedient. Well, now, Paul is urging the Corinthians to forgive this man
to reaffirm their love for this man, because he has forgiven him. And he says they should do so, verse 7, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So we can presume that whatever punishment was meted out to this man, it's had the desired effect. This man is not gone off in a huff. He's not dragged the church to the courts. He's not engaged in a smear campaign. Rather, his eyes have been opened to his sinfulness, the sinfulness of what he was doing, and he has repented, which is the whole point of church discipline. And really, the graciousness of the apostle just shines through here. If there was anything to forgive, if there was anything, talk about forgive and forget. He's just, you know, he's written him a tear-stained letter. He's talking about all his anguish and his grief. Oh, well, if there was anything to forgive. Forgive and forget. And here is where we see the apostle thinking beyond his own personal grievances. Going beyond how he was hurt and he was grieved and he was distressed. He says that they should forgive this man in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul realizes that if the church continues to keep this man out in the cold, as it were, even though he had repented, it'll backfire. The man could become embittered. Oh, that bunch of hypocrites in that church up the road. Oh, every Sunday they pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but they don't do it. Satan would have a field day. Now, who this man is, Paul doesn't say. It might be the man referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you know that passage. This man was in a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul was horrified that the Corinthian church was tolerating this. So Paul has told them to discipline him, and maybe the man's gone on the offensive against Paul. You know, anybody who's willing to commit incest is bound to be gallus enough to challenge an apostle. But Paul doesn't say who it is. We don't really know. He doesn't need to spell it out to the Corinthians. They know who he's talking about. And actually, from our point of view, it prevents us from identifying one kind of sin against another as worthy of discipline. The man's done something. He's caused Paul grief. The church has responded. They put him under discipline. But Paul says, come on, enough. I've forgiven him. You forgive him. So from this short passage, what do we learn about church discipline? What do we learn about church discipline? Well, here's the first thing. When those who claim to belong to Christ are behaving in a manner inconsistent with their profession of faith, this needs to be brought to their attention. Sinful speech and sinful action in a Christian cannot just be swept under the carpet. Now, earlier on we read of the prophet Nathan confronting King David with his sin. You are the man, says Nathan to David. The man who committed adultery. The man who had orchestrated his lover's husband's death. David could not be allowed to continue under the delusion that his sin didn't matter. Sin has consequences. And unrepented sin has eternal consequences. Now, David responded in the way that Nathan had hoped. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. And therefore, Nathan can pronounce the word of forgiveness. The Lord has taken away your sin. But that doesn't mean his sin is swept under the carpet. There were consequences. Now, not eternal consequences, but there were temporal consequences. Nathan tells David that the sword will never depart from his house. And the child Bathsheba was carrying would die. David was not cast aside. David did not lose his throne. He did not lose his God. But there were temporal consequences. Surely, it is better to be confronted with your sin now than on the day of judgment. You know, tolerance, which is so beloved in our society, isn't always a virtue. And love isn't always sweet. It is better to be confronted with your sin now than on the day of judgment. And here's the second point then. That when a Christian, go back to the slide, when a Christian is behaving sinfully, it's not just a private matter. It affects the whole church. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, the man who offended him hadn't just grieved him, but had grieved you all to some extent. Now, if it was this man who was sleeping with his stepmother, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, that this is something that doesn't even happen among pagans. It was scandalizing. He was bringing the church into disrepute. And so the Christians who gossip, and Christians who lie, and Christians who badmouth others. So do Christians who are in business who cannot be trusted, and Christians in the professions who are careless and negligent, and Christian husbands who treat their wives like dirt. If all this comes to light, then the brother or sister has to have this drawn to their attention. It brings the whole church into disrepute. Paul also points out in 1 Corinthians 5 that sinful behaviour that goes unchecked encourages others to do the same. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? That little bit of yeast working through the whole batch of dough. If sinful behaviour is tolerated, then it sends a message out to the rest of the congregation that this is okay. This is not sinful. We're allowing it. We're happy with this. There's a lovely phrase in the Scots Confession. That's the statement of faith that was drawn up by John Knox and his colleagues at the time of the Reformation. And it says that church discipline ought to be administered according to God's word, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished. Isn't that a wee catchy phrase? Vice is repressed and virtue nourished. And that is what church discipline is trying to achieve. The repression of vice and the nurturing of virtue. Because the church isn't perfect. The church isn't perfect. It is a garden that constantly needs to be weeded. It is a house that constantly requires to be renovated. Why? Because it's made up of imperfect people. But it is the church of Jesus Christ. And he is still the king and the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the flock. And he loves his church. And his aim is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, his aim is to make his church holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. And therefore, the Lord Jesus has given to his church those whose calling is to govern her. Elders, under shepherds. So Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And that's the point. Restoration, reconciliation, not punishment. Not a knee-jerk expulsion, but a prayerful hope that the offending brother or sister will come to their senses. Now, that said, there is actually a role for the whole congregation. It's not just for the church leadership. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus sets out the way that we should respond when we are personally on the receiving end of sinful behaviour from a fellow believer. You got to go running to the church leadership right away. Matthew 18 verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. It's only if he or she refuses to listen to you that you should then bring one or two others along with you. Trusted friends, maybe the minister, another elder, a mature Christian. Only if he or she still digs in their heels is the matter to be brought to the whole church. That might mean the congregation, more likely to the church leadership. So in that sense, we all have a role to play in disciplining one another. Disciplining one another. So what form does church discipline take? Well, the church is not the state, so we can't impose fines on anybody. We can't have anybody banished to Siberia. It's a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. In chapter 2, verse 6, when Paul says the punishment, that word really means the rebuke. The rebuke. Now, that's what the church can do. The church can rebuke, like Nathan with David. We can also deny the offender the privileges of church membership. We can forbid them from participating in Holy Communion. And if that doesn't sound too terrible to you, then that actually just speaks volumes about the low estimation we have of the sacrament. It should pain a true believer that they are forbidden to express their faith through the bread and the wine. If someone who's been rebuked and warned refuses to repent, refuses to change their behaviour, then the ultimate sanction is to be expelled from the church, to have their membership withdrawn. You'll know that in the past that was referred to as excommunication. And in the past that could lead to the person being an outlaw. Well, those days are long gone. But even if the social consequences of being expelled from the church are no longer serious, we believe that these are spiritual consequences. There are spiritual consequences. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him again a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So again, it's not just a knee-jerk reaction. Warn him once, warn him twice. And in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says that if an offender refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, no longer a brother or sister in Christ. And therefore someone to be prayed for, that they would truly come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. That's just a few remarks on church discipline. I've made some assumptions there about yourselves. That you accept the authority of Scripture over your own life, over the life of the church. And therefore you accept that what Paul says about Scripture, about it being useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, you accept that under the authority of Scripture. I'm also assuming that you recognise that there is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But this is not about how people who are not Christians behave. We don't expect a non-Christian to behave like a Christian. We do expect Christians to take the call to holiness seriously. And I assume that you accept that the Lord Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. What do I mean by that? That the church has the right to determine who is in the church and who is not in the church. I'm not saying the right to say who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. I'm not saying that. But who is in the church and who is not in the church? The Lord Jesus has given to the church the keys of the kingdom. And that's why when somebody joins our church by profession of faith, I make it very clear to them that not only are they allying themselves with the doctrines and the morals of Christians, they are allowing themselves to be cared for by the church. And that will include being disciplined when required for their spiritual good. Now, we do practice church discipline in this church. We did so in the parish church as well. I was just trying to think over it, and sorry to say, it was always to do with sexual sin. Usually a church member living with someone who was not their wife or not their husband. And we've always forbidden such a person to participate in the Lord's Supper. Rightly or wrongly, the Kirk Session always decided not to announce that sanction publicly. So that's maybe why you're not aware that we actually do it. And sometimes the sanction was accepted and had the desired result. At other times, the person just lifted their lines and off they went somewhere else. But we do practice church discipline. Just going back to the beginning, isn't it odd that political parties can be swift to discipline their members if they believe that their members' behaviour is inconsistent with their policies or brings shame on their party? And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is so slow to defend the honour of our Master, when those who claim to be his and to be under his lordship bring dishonour to his name with their careless attitude towards sin. I want to finish by reading to you from Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Church discipline isn't about pronouncing the final fate of the offender, but it is a warning as to what it might be. It's a warning as to what might be. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, in all its faults, in all her imperfections. And we thank you that you love the Church so much that in your word you have given us guidance as to how we are to protect her purity. Lord God, we're very, very conscious of our failings, but you know our hearts, and we want to be holy, and we want to please you, and we want your Church to have a good reputation. So help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be humble enough to accept the rebuke of one another when that rebuke is justified. Help us, O Lord, when we see somebody else behaving in a way that's inappropriate, to point it out to them in a way that is loving and merciful and not condemnatory. Lord God, we pray. We pray for your Church, this Church, your Church in Scotland. Yes, there is a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And we pray that that difference would become more and more obvious, so that people would be attracted, not to us, but to the Jesus who gave himself for the Church, and whose aim, whose purpose, is to have a Church that is holy and blameless. And this we pray in his holy name. Amen.